Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, on page 1132. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace.
Well, this week, for the first time, the British prison population reached 70,000, which is pretty much the capacity of British prisons. It's the highest that it's ever been. And despite that great growth in the number of people who are being put into prison, one thing seems to be clear from the statistics. Prison doesn't work. Prison doesn't seem to change criminals into good citizens. There's a tremendously high reoffending rate when people are sent back out into the world. They're not rehabilitated. Prison only really works as a form of limited containment. Well, amongst the mainstream prisons, there are some prisons in the UK which actually have wings that are run on a Christian basis. They're called Kainos wings. They were pioneered in America by an organisation called Christian Fellowship, and there are a few prisons in this country where there are wings that are run exclusively on a Christian basis. Well, after September the 11th and the World Trade Center, it suddenly became politically incorrect to encourage Christianity. So the prison service wanted to close them all down. They wanted to prevent the running of Christian wings in prisons. But in this week, in the same week that the prison population has reached the highest that it's ever been, that decision has been reversed. Because the evidence have been brought forward to show that these Christian wings work. That where prisoners are converted to Jesus Christ through Alpha groups or Christianity Explored courses, where they're discipled by fellow prisoners who are maybe Christians or by others who come in, then the reoffending rates are much lower when they're released into the community. In fact, the Christian wings of the prisons are much easier to run. They're much cheaper because they require fewer guards. There's less discipline problems. In fact, there are some wings where they only have one officer on for the whole night because they know that there won't be any trouble. See, the prison service has been forced to change its decision because of this evidence that the gospel makes a difference, that the gospel works. And that's the key issue that Paul begins to address in chapters 6 to 8 of the letter to the Romans. It's the question, does the gospel work? Does the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ really lead to changed lives? That's the question that Paul is addressing. And you see, Paul is actually dealing here with what's a very common objection to the gospel. That common objection is that the gospel must be too good to be true. If sin is forgiven simply by trusting Jesus, if eternal life is simply God's gift and we don't have to do anything to earn it, if salvation is already certain because of Jesus' death on the cross, then surely it doesn't matter how you live. You can do absolutely anything. If Jesus has done everything for you, then you can do what you like. Christianity is just a blank check for sin and a guarantee that you'll get into heaven in the end. If, as we saw last week, grace has increased so that it's able to swamp and cover sin, then why not even give sin more opportunity so that there can be yet more grace from God? Actually, we should be right out there sinning so that grace can get bigger and bigger and bigger. Well, that's the objection that Paul begins to deal with at the beginning of chapter 6. Look at verse 1 again. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Literally, this phrase, go on sinning, is probably better translated, should we live in sin? Paul is saying, should we live in sin so that grace might increase? Well, who on earth is making this objection? Well, in all probability, Paul has in view various Jewish objectors to the gospel who want to ridicule the message. They want to ridicule the gospel of grace, and they're saying something like this. If, as Paul says, salvation is by grace and not through the law, then there's no need for a changed life. You can just do what you like. So by definition, Paul's gospel must be nonsense. That can't be the way. But Paul's answer is categorical. Paul says the gospel of grace leads to a changed life. He says that Christians are not just forgiven. Christians are freed from sin, and they're empowered to live a new life. The gospel is able to do something that the law could never do. The law could never lead to a changed life, really. But the gospel of grace always leads to a changed life. What we saw last week, when we were looking at the end of chapter 5, is that history is divided into two eras, which are currently overlapping. History is divided into two eras, the old era of Adam, and in the old era of Adam, sin and death reign. They reign because of that original rebellion, that transgression against the command that God had given. The old age in Adam is an age in which sin and death reign. And it's into that old age, as we saw last week, that the law was given. If you remember chapter 5, verse 20, the law was added so that trespass might increase, to show up sin even more clearly. But now, because of what Jesus has done on the cross, there's a new age. There's a new era that has been brought about. That's the era in which sin and death have been defeated. They've been dethroned. They no longer rule. Instead, under Christ, and because of what he did on the cross, grace and righteousness reign, bringing eternal life. And that's only possible because of the obedience that Jesus showed in going to the cross. And Christians are people who have swapped era. They have jumped from the old age to the new age by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. When they believe in Christ, they belong to the new era. They've been rescued from the era of Adam, the realm of sin and death and of the law. And because of that, for the Christian, it's utterly incongruous for them to continue to live under the rule of sin. If Christians continue to live under the rule of sin, it's as if nothing has changed. It's as if they've not jumped eras. So Paul answers the question in verse 1, shall Christians live in sin so that grace will increase? Categorically, by no means. This can't be possible at all. Paul says that Christians must live the life of the new era to which they belong. So what Paul does in the rest of that passage in chapter 6 is he goes on to explain about Christian living and how the gospel changes lives. And he sets out in those verses the principle of Christian living, which is why Christians can live a new life. And he also sets out the practice of Christian living, how Christians can live a new life. So first of all, the principle of Christian living, why Christians can live a new life. And Paul says that Christians are able to live a new life because they have been united with Christ Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. Negatively, Paul says that Christians have died to sin because they've been united with Christ in his death. And positively, Christians are alive to God because they'll be united with him in his resurrection. So these two sides of the same coin, they're united with Christ. They're united with him in his death, so they've died to sin. They're united with him, or they will be united with him in his resurrection, so they're alive to God. So the basic principle for Christian living is this, that what has happened to Christ has and will happen to Christians. What has happened to Christ has and will happen to Christians. If you're a Christian, you can make that personal. What happened to Christ has and will happen to me. You see, Jesus is not just a substitute for us, but Jesus is our representative. What happens to him happens to us. It's difficult to explain exactly what that means and exactly how that works, but think of it rather like perhaps owning shares in a company. A person who purchases shares in a company has a stake in the company. What happens to the company happens to the shareholder. I learned that recently. One of my investments was to purchase shares in Railtrack. Turned out not to be one of my most successful investments. But over a period of time, I was a shareholder. I was an owner. I had a stake in the company. And when the company profited, I profited. When people complained about the company, they complained to me because I was one of the owners. When the company became insolvent, I lost money. If the only assets I had were shares in Railtrack, when the company became insolvent, I too personally would have become insolvent. See, I had a stake in the company. What happened to the company happened to me personally. Or perhaps another way of thinking about it, think about Tony Blair as our Prime Minister. He is, in a way, our representative. This very weekend, Tony Blair has been negotiating at an EU summit in Barcelona. He's been negotiating on our behalf. The decisions that he makes, the things that he signs up to, will affect us. He'll sign up not just for himself, but on behalf of the whole country. So if Tony Blair signs up to abolish pounds and ounces will be abolished for all of us. We're affected by what he does. He's our representative. Well, this theme of our union with Christ, our participation in him, runs through these verses. Paul is talking about these two sides of the same coin, having been united with Christ in his death, having been raised with Christ in his resurrection. And this diagram just really shows that Paul jumps between the two. All the way through this passage, Paul is constantly talking about each side of the coin, from dying with Christ to rising with Christ. And that just shows that as we go through this passage, he oscillates between focusing on these two different sides of the same coin. And rather than going through verse by verse, I'm actually going to look at each side of the coin separately. So firstly, the negative side of the coin, that Christians are dead to sin because they're united with Christ in his death. Do you notice that in verse 2, Paul declares that Christians can no longer live in sin because they have died to sin. They can no longer live in sin because they've died to sin. Now, it's absolutely essential if we want to understand what Paul is saying here that we properly grasp what Paul means by both sin and also by death. Throughout Romans, and in this passage in particular, as far as Paul is concerned, sin is personified as a ruling power. Sin is not just something we do, sin is a power that exercises control over us. It's a realm that has influence on our lives. So Paul is talking about sin as a ruling power, as a realm that controls people. And Paul is talking primarily of death in the way that the Bible speaks about death, as a separation. The biblical concept of death is that death separates. So death separates man from God. That's what spiritual death means. Death separates body from soul. That's what happens when we physically die. And Paul is using death here as a metaphor for what's happened to the Christian. And what Paul is saying is that the Christian has been definitively separated from the ruling power of sin. That's what Paul means here by saying that a person has died to sin. He's saying that a Christian has been definitively separated from the rule of sin, so that sin no longer controls their lives. It's no longer their master. It no longer lords it over them. So that's what it means to be dead to sin. It means to be irrevocably separated from the ruling power of sin. Well, how has that happened? How is it that Christians have died to sin? How have they been separated from its ruling power? Well, it's because they've been united with Jesus and they've shared in his death. We can see all the way through the passage that that's the thrust. So in verse 3, he says that Christians have been baptized into Christ Jesus and baptized into his death. In verse 5, he says we've been united with him in his death. Verse 6, Paul uses a slightly different metaphor. He says that the old self has been crucified with him. And then at the end of verse 7 and 8, we've died with Christ. So the theme runs all the way through. We've died to sin because we've died with Christ and in him. In chapter verse 10 itself, right at the very end, Paul says that even Jesus himself has died to sin. So Jesus died to sin. It says the death he died to sin. That's very important that we grasp what that means. It's not saying there that Jesus ever sinned, but it is true that Jesus lived in the realm of sin. The amazing thing about the incarnation is not just that Jesus became man, but that Jesus came and lived and dwelt in the old age of Adam. Romans chapter 3 verse 8 says that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful man. Jesus came and made his home in the old realm of Adam. So Jesus was in a way under sin. He lived in that realm, although he himself never sinned. But when Jesus died, he definitively left the realm of sin and he returned to the realm of glory to be with God. So Jesus himself died to sin, and by being united with him, Christians also die to sin. Well, I want to briefly comment on just a couple of these phrases that are quite difficult, just so that we have a sense of what they mean. Firstly, at verse 3, where Paul says that Christians have been baptized into the death of Christ. Maybe you're wondering, what on earth is going on there? What does it mean to be baptized into the death of Christ? Well, again, it's really quite a simple picture. It's a metaphor of being incorporated into Christ, of gaining the benefits of what Christ did for us on the cross. And I think our main difficulty of understanding verse 3 in this idea of being baptized into the death of Christ is actually that we don't understand baptism properly. It's because we don't understand baptism that we don't really understand what Paul is saying here. You see, in the New Testament, the pattern of baptism was this. Baptism followed at the very time a person was converted. Baptism was the very first thing a person did when they became a Christian. So think about the day of Pentecost. The crowd believed and were baptized. Think about the Ethiopian eunuch. He believed in the chariot and he was immediately baptized in water by the side of the road. Think about the Philippian jailer. He was converted and immediately water was brought and Paul baptized him. Baptism in the Bible was always immediate on conversion. But culturally, we tend to delay baptism today. We tend to delay it maybe by weeks, months, or maybe even years between conversion and when a person is baptized. In a sense, baptism is rather like a footballer changing teams. Think of it like that. As soon as a footballer swaps teams, they sign the contract and they put on the new shirt. They appear at the conference, they sign the contract and they're wearing the shirt immediately. You can't imagine someone who signs for a new football team sitting around for weeks, months and years before they put... The shirt is simply the sign that they've signed the contract and joined the team. Well, it's the same with baptism. So the probability is here that every Christian at Rome had been baptized. They would have been baptized as soon as they believed. It was the sign of conversion. It was the physical symbol of the end of the old way of life, of being washed clean and made new. So what Paul's saying is that it's united with Christ by baptism. It's not the act of baptism that unites a person in the death of Christ. Baptism here is a sort of shorthand for the whole conversion experience. Paul has made it crystal clear that you become a Christian by faith, not through the submersion or pouring on of water. It's faith in Christ that makes a person a Christian. But in the Bible, the expectation would be that the moment a person believed, the first thing you do is be baptized. And what Paul's doing here is he's inviting these Christians at Rome to look back to their conversion experience, to look back to that moment when they believed, that moment when they took that step of being baptized, that moment when their lives were definitively changed when they came to Christ. Paul's wanting them to remember their baptism, to remember their conversion. And I think, sadly, sometimes today people delay baptism as a way of keeping their options open. Somebody might become a Christian, they might pray the prayer, but they're sort of in the back of their mind, they're thinking, maybe this Christian thing won't work out. If I don't take the step of baptism, it's not quite so definitive. I can perhaps disappear a little bit more easily. I want to say the Bible says that baptism is a very important step. It marks the definitive change in life and direction that takes place when a person becomes a Christian. It marks the new life. It marks the jump from being in Adam and in the old age to being in Christ and in the new age. And there is no reason to delay. As a church, our belief as elders is that people should be baptized when they're converted as soon as possible, because that's the biblical pattern. But culturally, that's not where we're at as a Christian culture today, and that's why we maybe find these verses a little bit hard to understand. So to be baptized into Christ's death is simply to become a Christian. That's what happens when you believe in Jesus. You're incorporated into him, you're united in him, and gain the benefits of his death on the cross. Well, what about verse 6? What about this phrase that the old self has been crucified with him? There's another difficult phrase for us to try to get our heads round. Paul says that the old self has been crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. Well, again, the old self here, literally, in the Greek, is the old man. What's being said here is that the old man has been crucified with him. And it's very important that we grasp that Paul isn't saying here that some sort of part of them has died with Christ. The old self, the old man, is not some sort of spiritual entity that has died with Jesus. What Paul means by the old self or the old man is what they were in Adam. The old man is the person who belonged to that old age, the age of sin and death. And this old man, this old person, is the contrast to the new man, the new person who is in Christ and is alive to God. So it's just another way of saying that they've been definitively separated from their past life. The pre-conversion person is now dead. If I'm in Christ, I am a new person. The Christian should be a person who can rejoice. The old man is dead, long live the new man. That should be the Christian position. So Christians are united with Christ in his death. And Paul spells out in the passage what the implications of that are for Christians. Because Christians are united with Christ in his death, it follows that Christians are delivered from the ruling power of sin. That's what Paul really wants to get across. Christians are delivered from the ruling power of sin. And Paul here gives the picture of a freed slave. He says in verse 6, Christians are no longer slaves to sin. You see, slavery can only last a lifetime. When the slave dies, the master has no control over them anymore. The master can't order them around and get them to do his will anymore. A dead slave can't serve the master. And that's what Paul is saying here, that because the Christian has died, they are no longer a slave to sin. Their master no longer has any authority over them. So in verse 7, Paul says, we have been freed. Verse 14, his great call at the end, sin shall not be your master. Sin shall not be your master. Literally, it says, sin shall not lord it over you. I want to say, isn't that absolutely wonderful news? Isn't that glorious news if you're a Christian? That Christ has broken the power of sin. That because you have died with Christ, you've been united with him in his death, the old self has died so that the body of sin might be done away with. Literally, so that the power of sin, or the power of sin might be rendered powerless. What Paul's saying here is that for Christians, sin is a deposed dictator who no longer rules us and no longer has power over us. It's rather like Slobodan Milosevic. He used to rule Serbia, but now he doesn't. He's in the war crimes trial in The Hague. He doesn't rule Serbia anymore. He's a deposed dictator, and the same is true for us. But it's very important to grasp that the fact that we've been freed from the ruling power of sin doesn't mean to say that we don't experience temptation to sin. And nor does it mean to say that we don't sin. The fact that we've been freed from the ruling power of sin doesn't mean that we're freed from any temptation to sin. Nor does it mean that we don't sin. Do you notice what Paul says in verse 12, if you look down? Paul says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires." See, as we saw right back at the beginning, the two ages actually overlap. We belong to the old new age in Christ, but we've not yet been completely removed from the old age in Adam. We'll only finally escape the old age when we die physically, when we're removed from that realm altogether. And that means that while we still live in our mortal bodies, we still experience the evil desires of sin, the evil desires that belong to this age. We'll never be free of them as long as we're still alive and living in this old age. The fact that we're freed from the power of sin doesn't mean to say that we're freed from temptation or that we never sin. No, the Christian life is a constant struggle. It's a constant struggle against our evil desires that would want to lead us astray, that come from the old age. But the great encouragement of this passage is that it's not a hopeless struggle. That's what Paul's wanting to say. We have been freed from the ruling power of sin, so it's not a hopeless struggle. So Christians are dead to sin because they're united with Christ in his death. The other side of the coin is that Christians are alive to God because they will be united with Christ in his resurrection. They have been united with Christ, but they will be united with him in resurrection in the future. What Paul is saying here is that they live a new life. Christians live a new life in the here and now, which is a bringing into the present of the resurrection life that we will have in the future. The Christian life is a living out now of the resurrection life we will enjoy in the future. So in verse 4, Paul says that Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And that same power that raised Jesus from the dead enables us to live in newness of life, in new life. And verse 5, Paul says that we will be united with him in his resurrection. Paul's looking ahead to the day when Jesus returns and when we will all be raised to new life with new spiritual bodies if we're in Christ. There's a time when we will be resurrected just like him. And Paul spells out what that will mean for us in verse 8. When we are resurrected just like Jesus, we will live with him. Our destiny as Christians is to be with Christ, to live where he lives, to live in the very presence of God, serving him in the realm of glory. And Jesus' situation can't change. Jesus lives there permanently. He was raised and now he's with God. He cannot die again. He's already defeated sin completely. Do you notice verse 10? Jesus lives to God. See, Jesus, because he's been resurrected, is already living in God's presence. He's alive to God. But Christians are to live the resurrection life now in anticipation. Do you notice verse 14? Paul says that, in a sense, even now, Christians have already been brought from death to life. Think of it rather like this. A Christian is rather like a person who receives an utterly unexpected phone call from a solicitor. And the solicitor has rung them up to tell them that a completely unknown relative has left them a huge amount of money. Now, when the phone call comes, they don't yet have the money. The cheque might be in the post. It's on the way. But they will start living differently. They'll start living in anticipation of what they will receive. And that's what Paul is saying Christians do. They will be raised with Christ. And so they need to here and now begin to live the resurrection life that belongs to the new age. So that's the principle of Christian living. Christians are dead to sin because they're united with Christ in his death. They're alive to God because they will be united with Christ in his resurrection. And that brings us, secondly, to the practice of Christian living. The practice of Christian living. And in the last couple of verses, Paul explains how Christians can put this into practice so that they can live a new life. Paul's been saying that all Christians are able to live a new life because they've died with Christ. They've been freed from the ruling power of sin. They belong to the new age. But what will it mean in practice? Because as we've already seen, the current experience is one of tension. We're dead to sin and beginning to live the resurrection life, but still in the mortal body. Still subject to temptation, still subject to evil desires, still not yet fully resurrected. And because of that tension, there's a constant danger for the Christian that we will let sin have control again. Do you notice verse 13, how Paul puts it? Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Paul considers it a real danger that Christians will let sin reign again. So what he calls them to do is to actively resist the claim of sin to control us again. That's what the Christian life is all about, actively resisting the claim of sin to rule us again. And how do we do that? Well, first and foremost, we do it by recognizing the facts. We have to recognize and apply to ourselves the facts. Look at what Paul says in verse 11. He says to these Christians, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Christians must count the facts. If you're a Christian, these things are true. You are dead to sin. You are alive to God. But often we forget it and we don't really believe it. Occasionally I have recurring dreams or recurring nightmares. One of my commonest is a nightmare of taking my A-levels. It must have been a fairly stressful time for me. But I have these dreams, and they're a combination of them. One of them is I miss the exam, and I turn up late, and I've got 5 minutes to do all the questions. Or I turn up thinking that it's going to be a history paper, only to discover that I'm supposed to have been doing biology for a couple of years, and I can't do any of the questions. And it always wakes me up, and I always feel quite disorientated. I feel like I'm a spotty 17-year-old again. And I have to remind myself mentally of the facts. I have to remind myself that that isn't true anymore, that I did pass my A-levels, that I did do a degree, that I did go to university, that that's just not reality. And actually that's what Paul is saying we should do here. We need as Christians to constantly be re-establishing reality. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Paul's not urging us here to pretend. He's not saying, pretend that you're dead to sin. Pretend that you're alive to God. This is not like that new television program, The Trench, where a group of people from Hull are pretending to have the First World War experience. Now, this is really true. You really are in Christ. If you're really in Christ, you really are dead to sin. You really are alive to God. This idea of counting yourself is exactly the same word that's used in chapter 4 of Romans about God himself when he credited righteousness to Abraham. Just as God credited righteousness to Abraham, we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. The fact that we're dead to sin and the fact that we're alive to God is just as real as the fact that we're right before God because we're justified. It's just as true as our justification. But sin constantly wants to deceive us. Sin constantly wants to suggest that it still has a claim over our lives, that it's still our master, that we should still live its way, that there's no point resisting. But we need to face the fact sin is not our master. We've been freed. So verse 12, we must not let sin reign. And if we let sin reign in our lives, it's our fault. We've been freed in Christ. We are allowing it to reign, which it has no entitlement to do. My mother lives over in Sutton Coldfield on a private estate that's got a kind of a really rather nice lake in it, and there are a whole load of flats that are built round the lake. And lots of the local people like to come and walk up and round the lake. But in essence, they have no right to. It's private property in their trespasses. And the residents of this estate have decided that they're going to start confronting people who walk on this estate to ask whether they live there and to order them off the premises if they don't. And in a sense, that's exactly what Christians should be doing with sin. Sin is a trespasser that has no right to be there. We've died to the power of sin. We need to be confronting it and ordering it out. We've been freed from sin. Do not let it reign. And on the more positive side, Christians must use their bodies to serve God rather than sin. Verse 13, we're not to serve sin with our bodies. We're not to allow sin to use the parts of our bodies to do wickedness. It talks of instruments of wickedness, which is literally weapons of wickedness. Paul's saying that our arms, our legs, our stomach, our mouths, our eyes, our ears, our genitals are to be used to serve God, not to serve wickedness. Verse 13, in contrast, our bodies are to be used to serve God. They're to be offered to him. That's what it means to be alive to God. To be alive to God means to be serving him with our bodies. It's the same word, actually, that comes in Romans 12, verse 1, where Paul says, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. So we're to serve God with our bodies, not to serve sin. So verse 14, Paul culminates, sin shall not be your master. Far from promoting sin, grace frees from sin. The gospel works. The gospel liberates for righteousness. It does what the law could never do. And we're going to be hearing much more about the practice of Christian living next Sunday when we look at the second half of Romans 6. So what we've seen is that Christians are united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. And because they're united with Christ, they're freed from sin and they live a new life. Christians are not simply forgiven, but they're set free. And sin should be utterly incongruous for a Christian. Paul is utterly outraged, even by the suggestion that the gospel of grace encourages sin. So if you're a Christian this morning, if you're not a Christian this morning, if you've been coming along over the weeks to hear Romans, if you've been secretly thinking that the gospel is too good to be true, that this Christian message must mean that you can do anything you like and still get to heaven, then that's not true. The gospel changes lives. And what Paul says here is that only the gospel can change lives. Because only the gospel can free from the power of sin. You see, if you're not a Christian, you cannot live to please God. That's what we've seen in chapters 1 to 3 of Romans. You cannot, because you are in bondage to sin. You're not free, you're a slave, and you can't escape. So if you're not a Christian, can I urge you, come to Jesus. Trust in him. Identify yourself with him. Receive the benefits of his death and resurrection. Be united with him, because he will set you free from your bondage to sin. But if you're a Christian this morning, I want to say, are you living the new life? Or are you letting sin reign? Are you living the new resurrection life? Or are you allowing sin to continue to control you? Well, if you are, it doesn't have to. You have been set free, and you must assert your freedom. Of course, these 14 verses in Romans 6 don't tell the whole story. In chapter 7 and 8, as we unfold them, we'll see that God has also given us his Holy Spirit to help us live our new life. But these verses are a sharp reminder that we have responsibility for the way that we live. It's up to you whether you allow sin to rule or not. You must resist its demands. I don't know if you've been following England's progress in the cricket in New Zealand. Maybe you have. There was a glorious test victory just a couple of days ago. But you may know that one of England's main players, England's main bowler, is a chap called Andy Caddick, who took 6 wickets in the final New Zealand innings. It must be quite strange for Andy Caddick to be playing for England in New Zealand, because actually Andy Caddick was a New Zealander. He was born and brought up in New Zealand. That's his home, in a sense. That's where he comes from. But now he's playing for England, and he's become English. See, in a sense, he's changed sides. He's changed nations. He's changed teams. But just imagine that Andy Caddick is out there playing on the field, and he begins to hear the New Zealand captain giving him orders again. Andy, you're still a Kiwi, really. Bowl a little bit slower, Andy. Perhaps you could put a couple two a bit wider. Andy, give us a couple of dolly balls so that we can knock the runs off. See, he might hear the voice of the New Zealand captain. He might even be tempted to remember that he was originally from New Zealand. But those are past loyalties. He's changed teams. The New Zealand captain no longer has any authority over him. And the same is true for you if you're a Christian. You have changed team. Sin no longer has any authority to rule over you. So why do you let it? And that's why the gospel is such good news.